7. In Acts 7 this morning, we're going to be considering and hearing Stephen's, my Bible says Stephen's speech, but it's not a speech, is it? Stephen's sermon. Before we dive into this lengthy but very important passage of Scripture, let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I'm reminded of what Jeremiah wrote, that when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. Lord, I pray that for each one of us here this morning, that when your word comes, we would eat it because we love you, because we are identified by you. Lord, I pray that you would then feed us with that word, that we might be strengthened unto a newness of life. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've looked in the bulletin, or if you're just looking down at this passage, you'll see that it is 53 verses long. It's kind of a healthy sized passage. So this morning I'm going to do something I don't normally do, which is not read the passage at the beginning. I'm going to read sections of the passage as we go throughout the sermon and kind of just follow Stephen's sermon and preach on his preaching, and we'll come to the end with him together. As I was thinking about this sermon, studying this week, some of you know that one of my least favorite tasks every week is naming or titling my sermon. I'm not sure where where that came from in the Christian church. I'm not exactly sure why we title our sermons. It seems to be expected now, and so I do it. I often title my sermon when the bulletin is being done, and then by the time the week is over, my sermon is about something totally different. So my titles often don't seem to reflect what's actually in the sermon. And I was wondering then, if Stephen was going to title this sermon, or if I was going to title Stephen's sermon, I thought I might call it, How to Preach Your Last and First Sermon. How to Preach Your Last and First Sermon, because of course this is the sermon that gets Stephen killed. And that makes it significant. And if you want to learn how to preach a sermon that will get you killed, here's a great model. So keep that in mind. Now, the point of Stephen's sermon, as of course he was arrested, we saw it last week, he was arrested because of his signs and wonders and because he was teaching the teachings of Jesus in and around Jerusalem. And the whole point of the sermon, I'll give you right up front, and Stephen is basically saying to his Jewish captors, you come from a long line of rebellion. You come from a long line of rebellion, rejecting Jesus just as your ancestors rejected the lesser prophets. And he's basically saying, you are guilty of what you accuse me of. And that's the point of the sermon. And they don't get it at first, but by the end, they are going to get it. And that is why they're going to put Stephen to death. Well, one of the questions I'd like you to think about first is, why is this sermon so long? When we study the book of Acts, we come to realize that when Luke records sermons by Peter or by Paul or by other people, he doesn't record the whole thing. You understand that, right? Because if he did, the book would go on and on forever. These men did not just preach for 3 or 4 minutes, as it would seem if you just read their sermons in the book of Acts. He kind of narrows it down and he gets to the heart of the sermon and he puts that into the book of Acts. Why is it then that Luke would take such a long stretch of his precious parchment and record all of Stephen's sermon, or at least such a big part of it? Well, the reason is that this isn't just a good sermon, but that this is an actual turning of human history. Think back, if you would, to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus tells his disciples, you are going to be my witnesses first in Jerusalem and all Judea, and then Samaria, which was a wider area geographically, and then to all the world. And if you have your Bible there, just turn over to chapter 8. Right? Look at chapter 8 and beginning in verse 4. We're going to see this in a couple of weeks. What's going to happen right after this? Philip, another one of the deacons, Philip is going to start proclaiming the gospel in Samaria. And the Samaritans were sort of the half-breeds, half-Jewish, half-Gentile folks. Right? And so what's happening here is that a corner is being turned. Right? God is progressing the gospel. He's getting ready to leave the Jewish people behind. And that's what Jesus promised all throughout the gospels. If you don't pay attention, God is going to leave you behind. And that's why this sermon is so significant. It's a final turning of the corner, away, bringing the gospel away from the Jewish people to the Gentile people. And the final exit of God from the Jewish people isn't going to happen until 70 AD when Jerusalem is destroyed. But here is a significant turning away. And so this is really the reason for such a long passage in the book of Acts, is that God is showing us that this is the time when He's turning His grace away from the Jews to the Gentiles, in fact, to the whole world. So that's the significance of the sermon. Well, what about the style of the sermon? Style of the sermon is an interesting sermon. Stephen is not, as we would do typically in church, Stephen is not expositing a passage of Scripture. He doesn't read a passage of Scripture and then begin to preach on it. Rather, what he does is give a whole overview of Old Testament history in one sermon. So he basically sets out to preach on the whole Old Testament. And what he's attempting to do is to address the accusations against him, sort of by the back door. Look, if you would, back to chapter 6, verse 14. And just to be reminded of what he was accused of. This is the accusations. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Keep those things in mind, because that's what Stephen is going to be addressing in his sermon. But he's going to do it slowly. And at first it's going to seem like he's just giving a Sunday school lesson. At first it's going to seem like he's just repeating things that everybody knows. And in fact, some commentators think that Stephen is simply insulting the people he's preaching to, that he's just going back to Sunday school with them. But there's actually something more. And the key to understanding Stephen's sermon, and after this we'll dive in and begin reading, the key to understanding Stephen's sermon is to focus on what he highlights. He tells stories that everybody knows, but he brings out of those stories things that are different. He brings out of those stories things that he's highlighting, things that are going to get to the heart of his message. So all that is by way of helping us to kind of be introduced to it. And let's now read chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession, and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." Did you ever go back and maybe look through the closets at home? This will really only work for you adults. Did you ever go back and look through the closets of home and pull out some photo albums and find some things out about your parents that you didn't know? Now, that's the fun way to do it. Some of you have had the experience of actually finding out horrible things about your parents. We often grow up not knowing our parents' deepest, darkest secrets. And then at some point, we become adults and we find out things about our parents, or sometimes about our ancestors, about grandpa or grandma, that we'd rather not know. Because we grow up with a certain romantic ideal of who our parents are and thus who we are. And then we come to see, well, my dad really did wear those bell bottoms. Or more tragically, you know, this is what I found out about my parents and the sins that they were involved in their youth. And this is sort of like that. Stephen is going back to the photo album of the Jewish ancestors. He's going back to the patriarchs and the people that follow them. He's going to open up the photo album and show them who you think you are because of who you think these people were is not who you think you are. He's going to show them that their identity that they had founded in a romantic idea of the patriarchs and of Israel, their identity is totally off the mark. And so let's look first now at what Stephen preaches about Abraham. The emphasis that he gives, and I wonder if you notice it as we read, the emphasis he puts in these first 8 verses is on the land. Did you see that as he read, that the emphasis is on the land that God was going to give to Abraham, but the land that Abraham actually never got a piece of. He says not even a foot's length of the land. And he also names places that are odd to name. He names the name of Mesopotamia and the name of Haran. These are 2 places that are far west of the promised land. Well, why would Stephen name these names? He's giving just a general overview of Abraham's life. And so when he gets specific, there's a reason for it. So he says, you know, Abraham was in Mesopotamia when he was called, not Israel. Abraham was in Haran when he was really settled into his mission, not Israel. And even when Abraham was in Israel, he never got a piece of it. What Stephen is doing is attacking the geographic identity of these Israelites. Right? So these Jewish listeners, they placed so much value on being in the promised land. And they believed with all of their heart that God's grace was confined to Israel geographically. They believed that God's grace, you could draw it on a map. This is where God's grace exists. And what Stephen is saying is you've got to realize that Abraham received God's grace far west of the promised land. And then a little bit less west. And then, even when he was in here, he never actually had it. And so Stephen is undermining their first idol. The first thing that they trust in rather than Jesus, he's going after it. He's saying God is not confined. God is not confined. Look at verses 5 and 6. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others. God promised that in his grace, Abraham's descendants would be sojourners for generations to come. And he also mentions the covenant of circumcision, which is a gracious covenant. So again, the point that Stephen's driving at, and you get that he's being really subtle, right? He's not coming out and throwing the biggest bombs right at his audience right away because he wants to get to the end of his sermon before he dies. Stephen is beginning to undermine their idols, their self-righteousness, and particularly the idea that God can be confined, that God's grace can be confined. That is what they were banking on. And I wonder then what you are banking on. We are not often tempted to think that God's grace is confined in the same way that Israel was, but we are tempted with the same general temptation. We think that God will operate according to our rules, according to our ideas. Some people do grow up. In fact, I have people, very good friends, who think that they were growing up, and simply because they were in small town America, simply because they were American. You know, we live in a Christian country, right? And if I'm in small town America and I like pie, then I must be a Christian. And there is a certain group of people that believe that God's grace has especially settled on America. Well, that's not true. God's grace is worldwide, and God is not confined to America. But secondly, there's another thing we need to realize in modern, over the last 70 years or so, just in American foreign policy. There's an idea in American theology and in American politics that we need to treat the land of Israel, the geographic land of Israel, as something special. That we ought to protect it. That our nation ought to value it simply because we think that it is theologically special. And we have committed really errors and grave concerns in our foreign policy because we think God has somehow still confined His grace to this one strip of land in the Middle East. But more broadly, and now this is going to come home for all of us, we all confine God. We all want to think that God is confined to the box that we have designed for Him. We all want to think that God's grace is going to operate according to whatever my life is really like. And sometimes we think God's grace is confined to a covenant family. I was born in a covenant family. I was baptized as a youth. Therefore, I'm going to heaven. This doesn't necessarily follow. God's grace is not confined the way we would like to confine it. So that's the emphasis Stephen brings as he preaches first on Abraham. Let's move next to Joseph. Look at verse 9 now. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob and his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So he moves now on from Abraham, moving now to next to the story of Joseph. And the first thing we see is that he repeats his first emphasis, which is that God's grace is not confined to Israel. Because Joseph experienced the abounding grace of God in Egypt. Right? So the first point of his sermon is just repeated. God's grace is not confined like you think it is. But now, Stephen, and this is really brilliant, he begins to bring another emphasis out in his sermon, and that is the emphasis of rejection. And he's going to begin to show his Jewish captors how they come from a long line of people that have always rejected. The Jewish people always rejected the prophets. They always rejected the people that God had sent to save them. And so it is with Joseph. And I was thinking back this week to the dreams that Joseph had when Joseph was still with his family, the dreams that foretold he was going to save and lead his family, the dreams where the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to him, and the dreams where the wheat stalks bow down to him. Right? And these, of course, were signs that Joseph was going to be the deliverer and the leader of his people. But instead of listening to the oracles of God, what do? They sold him into slavery. They rejected him. And this is a picture of Jesus Christ. This is actually the only place in the Bible where a specific connection between Joseph and Jesus is made. But it's clear, isn't it? Joseph was rejected by his brothers. Jesus was rejected by his brothers. Joseph was sent into Egypt. Jesus spent some time in Egypt as well. And so that's the main point that Stephen is getting at here, is that Joseph was rejected by the people that you want to claim as your ancestors. You come from a long line of rebels and prophet killers. Next, let's move on to Moses. And this is the largest section of his sermon. Verse 17 now. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Again, God's grace in Egypt. Until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the Lord, or I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, to the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship, to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Again, now we see the second emphasis of Stephen's sermon being developed. The first emphasis is on the fact that God's grace cannot be confined. The second emphasis is on how these people and we too reject those who were predestined to save us. Moses was rejected by those he was predestined to save. Look first at verse 27. Moses, having been raised up in Pharaoh's house, having been made sort of the perfect savior, he had Jewish identity and he had Egyptian power, and he went and he killed this Egyptian master, thinking, "This is the beginning of my redemption of Israel. This is great." And of course they turn, and immediately the day after they rejected him. "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" And then again in verse 35, "This Moses whom they rejected, who made you a ruler and judge?" Well, then Stephen answers the question, who is it that made Moses a ruler and judge? It's God. God sent Moses to rule and to redeem his people. But there's other reasons that they should have listened to Moses. Look at verse 36. "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and the Red Sea and in the wilderness." Moses wasn't just spouting hot air. He followed up his statements. He followed up his assent to the leadership of Israel with wonders and signs. Well, do you know anybody else that came to the world to lead God's people and to redeem them and had wonders and signs to back up what he was saying? Of course, it's a picture of Jesus. Look at verse 38. "This is the one who was in the wilderness, was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." And understand this. Put yourself now back in the Old Testament. These people, having been delivered out of Egypt, they had one guy in their whole midst of 2 million. They had one man who got to hear living oracles from God. There was one person who was allowed to ascend the throne of ascend the Mount of Sinai, and one person that God would speak to face to face as a man speaks with his friend. What an amazing gift. We've got one guy. You would have thought they would give him a secret service, a protection agency, and they would listen to everything he said. I'd rather they turn and they rejected him. And that's what we've been reading in the book of Numbers, providentially, about how the people rejected and were envious of Moses. So now the ties between Moses and Jesus are becoming more clear. Both Moses and Jesus were delivered up from Egypt. There's a lot of typology here. Moses actually prophesied about Jesus. Look at verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. That's a prophecy from Deuteronomy 18. And it's a prophecy that Jesus would be raised up as the great prophet. And then both Moses and Jesus were cast aside despite their status as true prophet. Both the people, both the Israelites that Moses was leading and the Jewish people that Jesus came to seek and to save, both of them longed to return to the land of their slavery. Now, think back to the chapter 6, verse 14, and the accusations that they had sent against Stephen. They've said to him, now you're trying to change the customs of Moses. You're trying to change the law and the customs of Moses. And what Stephen is doing is just showing them their own history. What are the customs of your people? What are your people known for? Let's look at your history. How have they done? How have they done with the customs and the laws of Moses? And what he shows them is that every time God removes his restraining hand from Israel, what happened? They went crazy. Every time God backed off his grace just a little bit, the Israelites went hog wild in their rebellion. And it even says there through a quote from the prophet Amos, that's from Amos there in verses 42 and 43. It's a quote telling us which gods they worshipped. It wasn't just that they had a little spat when they made the golden calves. It's the fact that whenever God removed his hand a little bit, they went absolutely wild in their rebellion. And they worshipped. He names two gods, Rephan and Molech. Rephan is the god of the planet Saturn. And so they were into astrology during their time in the wilderness. Molech is a god that required child sacrifice. And so to please their other gods, they actually killed their children during the 40 years in the wilderness, sacrificing them up to this God. And so Stephen is just showing them, you want to talk about your tradition and your identity and your ancestors? This is your family. This is the line from which you have come. This is the line that you are trusting. This is the ancestry, the spiritual DNA you are trusting to save you. How's that going to work out for you? Let's move on then to chapter verses 44 and following. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And so the people might be thinking now, well, okay, my spiritual DNA, my ancestors aren't great. I guess I can't trust in them, but we've got the temple. We've got the temple. We've got the place where God dwells. Surely that counts for something. Surely we can rely on the fact that the temple lives and abides in Jerusalem. And Stephen proceeds to tear down their next idol. And he said, he's not saying the temple is bad, and he's not saying that the tabernacle system was bad. What he's saying is that time of it, the time of the temple and tabernacle was passing away. What happened? You kids remember what happened when Jesus died. In the middle of the temple, there was something really big that tore in two. Remember what it was? Who remembers? Calvin, what was it? The curtain. The curtain is a huge 6-inch thick curtain. Tore in two. Why did it tear in two? What was that a symbol of? I used to think that it was a symbol that people could now come in. that God was letting everybody into His presence through Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which that is true. But what I came to see as we studied the book of Luke together is that when the temple curtain tore in two, it wasn't God saying, now you can come into the temple. It was God saying, I'm out of here. I am no longer going to be confined to this room, to these people. I'm a worldwide God and I'm going to save everybody. The temple curtain tearing in two is God exiting. He's leaving and He's getting ready to save the whole world through Jesus Christ. And so Stephen quotes from Isaiah chapter 66, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Do you think that just because God chose to inhabit the temple for a time, that you can contain Him there forever? Do you think that you've got God on a leash? That's what they thought. God is ours. We've got Him. We've got Him locked up. They probably stitched the curtain back together. That's what I would do. Do you think that you can keep God there if He doesn't want to be there? Let's come now to the conclusion. You stiff-necked people. It's always a great way to end your sermon. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, despite the covenant of circumcision mentioned back in verse 8. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. There are two things I want you to see now as we come to the end. The first is that Stephen has a different God than the people he's preaching to. Stephen has a different God than the people he's preaching to. They have the same names. They're both called Yahweh. But clearly Stephen has a totally different conception of God than the people he's preaching to. Look back to verse 2. Stephen says, my God is the God of glory. Your God is the God that you've got under your thumb. You've got a God that's even under your feet. Mine is the God of glory, the God who cannot be contained. Secondly, Stephen says, my God is the gracious God of the covenant in verse 8, the covenant of circumcision. And you've got a God that you think owes you something. You think you have an ownership on God. But my God is a God who owns you. Thirdly, Stephen says in verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. My God is a universal, unconfined God. My God is everywhere at all times, fully and permanently. You've got a God that you think lives in a box. My God's bigger than your God. And then fourthly, my God is the one who sent the prophets, and my God is the one who sent Jesus Christ. You've got a different God than I've got. And with that then, as Stephen's God, the God of the Bible, confronts their idolatrous God, their wimpy God, their contained God, their leashed God, then he begins to accuse them now, and he gives them three accusations. You resist the Holy Spirit. You resist the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to you proclaiming the way and the truth of the kingdom. And what he said was backed up by signs and wonders, and you resisted it. You hardened your heart against it. Just as your fathers did, so do you. Secondly, just as your fathers killed the prophets, so you have persecuted and killed Jesus Christ. You want to find your identity with those in your past? Fine. Let's go through the list of the prophets. Stephen says, which of the prophets had an easy life? Which of the prophets loved being a prophet? Which of the prophets were received with open arms and everybody listened to them and just loved to hear them preach? None of them, if they were prophets to Israel. Thirdly, then, the third accusation is that you disobey the law that you claim to keep. You say you're concerned with the law of Moses, but the whole law of Moses points to Jesus Christ. You say you're concerned with the temple, but the whole temple points to Jesus. That law that you accused me of changing, you yourself are disobeying. And so we need to bring this home now to ourselves. We are not Stephen's original audience. We aren't tempted in the exact same ways that they are, but we are tempted. in the same ways that they are? Are you resisting the Holy Spirit? Is the Spirit showing you something that you are resisting? Is the Spirit showing you something in the Word, a matter of obedience that you're putting away because you want to do something else? Is the Spirit showing you who Jesus is as your Lord and Savior, but you are resisting that? Don't resist the Holy Spirit. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. It's a dangerous game to play. Submit yourself to the Spirit. Be willful in your submission to Him. Especially don't resist the Holy Spirit by trying to build your resume before God. Don't count on these other things to save you. And that brings us to our second application. Don't reject Jesus Christ. Well, most or all of you would say, of course I don't reject Jesus. I love Jesus. But we do reject Jesus. Whenever we trust something else, whenever we worship a different God, we are rejecting Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Let me give you an evaluation question you can use to look into your own life this week. When you feel guilt or shame, what is it that you use to smooth that away? When you know you've done something wrong, what is it that you think of? What is it that you turn to that will help you sleep? Is it alcohol? Or pills? Is it distraction? You turn on the TV again? Or is it your own good works? I know I did that, but you know, I had all my quiet times this week. I know I lied to this person, but I got all this going for me, so I'm going to go to sleep now. We do that. And that means we're rejecting Jesus Christ. That means we're not accepting Him as our Savior. Whenever we trust ourselves, whenever we trust our own works, we are rejecting Jesus. I simply want to invite you to stop. Lay it all down. Stop trying to balance out the scales of your good works, because it won't work. Stop being distracted and start running to Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that will save you. What do you turn to when you are afraid? If it's not the promises and the Savior of God, you're worshiping an idol. What do you turn to when you need peace? If it's not Jesus, you're rejecting the Savior that God has sent to you. So again, the simple invitation, stop. Stop rejecting Jesus. And finally, don't kid yourself about your ability to obey yourself into heaven. Don't kid yourself. All these things that the Jewish people had built up. We've got the tabernacle. We've got the laws. We've even got extra laws that we obey. We've got Moses. We've got all the names in our camp. None of that's going to get them to heaven. None of what you do is going to get you into heaven. There's not a single thing that you can do other than fall down on Jesus Christ. Stop trying to obey yourself into heaven. Stop. It is a life of frustration and a life that, although it looks like it's pleasing to God, is not at all. Stop trying to obey yourself into heaven and give yourself fully to Jesus Christ. This sermon from Stephen is simply a sledgehammer against all the idols that his hearers had. He tore them all down. And that's your work and the work of the Spirit. Cast down all of your idols, especially yourself. And think again and cast yourself again on Jesus Christ, who alone is the Redeemer and the ruler of His people. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we are, as one writer wrote, our hearts are factories for idols. And we can make them at the drop of a hat. We can find another God to worship when you become too uncomfortable for us. But we pray that you would be so at work to tear down our idols so that we would have nothing left to trust but Jesus Christ. Lord, we repent. We repent of our idols, of our self-righteousness. We repent, Lord, and we turn to Jesus. And we cast ourselves only on Him. And we do it in His name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 78, in our Psalters.